let's just assume that everything came about by that, well, then this world is just what you get. So why should we expect it to be just? Why should we expect it to be fair? And if you read some of their most eminent thinkers, people like Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford, he says, well, this is just the way it is, and that we are just dancing to our DNA. So, you know, Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, or Ted Bundy, the famous serial killer, they're just dancing to their DNA. Osama bin Laden and the guys who flew the planes into the World Trade Towers and the Pentagon and Flight 93 in Western Pennsylvania, that's just the way it is, right? There's no overarching morality. And John Lennox has pointed out that if you get rid of God, you also get rid of hope. Because if we are all there is, man thinks that's liberating, but really it's rather daunting because we've not solved one major heart problem of the human race ever, like in world history. You cannot find man disinventing murder or disinventing the dissolution of the family or adultery and the betrayal that that is or lying and the damage that can do. I mean, we're not good at that, right? We just perpetuate those sins. So that brings me to Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visitest him? Now, when you get rid of God from the equation, you will find unbelieving humanity teeters between two extremes. Either they think that we're of no value, and they say, well, we're just the product of these blind, unthinking forces, and we're just these chemicals that in and of themselves aren't very useful, and they just happen to come together, and so we're not very valuable. No wonder, then, that human beings, by the millions, are slaughtered in the womb every year. Because if we're just tissue, if we're just random matter, then there's no real sanctity to life. Life doesn't have value. It's not precious. And people throw away life out of convenience, right? And you can see human beings even pursuing self-destructive behavior. Even some of the most brilliant people through modern history have given themselves over to alcohol and drugs and dissipation. You can think about Francis Thompson, the poet who wrote the classic poem, The Hound of Heaven. And he was an opium addict. He was living homeless when he wrote a lot of this poetry. And he would find scraps of newspaper, and he would write his poems on it, and he would send them in to the editor of this newspaper. And people started publishing it because it was good. This guy had studied, I think it was at Oxford. If it wasn't Oxford, it was Cambridge. He had a tremendous education. He came from a very well-born family. Materially, they had everything, but he wasn't satisfied. And he got into opium, which, of course, is a related drug, the opium poppy. From that, we synthesize morphine and heroin and codeine and other substances. So people are still abusing that stuff left and right. You know, Aldous Huxley, who I quoted his brother Julian yesterday. It was actually Aldous. I went back to my notes and looked again, and Aldous is the one who talked about how I didn't want the world to be that way. I didn't want to believe in God because I wanted to be free to pursue my own desires, and especially sexually and politically and so forth. And so Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, was considered one of the greatest writers of the early 20th century. And he was a committed agnostic, rejected the gospel, rejected the God of the Bible, and yet he didn't have significance in his life. And he went through a series of marriages and relationships with women, and ultimately he started experimenting with hallucinogenic drugs. And you say, why would this guy start getting into hallucinogenic drugs? Well, he was trying to find something transcendent, because he realized if this world is all there is, it's empty. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Solomon could tell him in Ecclesiastes, couldn't he? That I tried pleasure and that didn't fulfill. And I tried science and I tried scholarship and I tried the humanities and the arts. And none of it satisfied. Because if we're just looking at things under the sun, apart from a meaningful relationship with God, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. And the very last thing that Aldous Huxley consciously asked for before he succumbed to a coma and died. By the way, he died, I think it was the date November 22nd, 1963. Is that when Kennedy was assassinated? The day President Kennedy was shot in Dealey Plaza in Dallas was also the day that C.S. Lewis died in Oxford, in Cambridge, actually, in England. And thirdly, Aldous Huxley died on that day, too. The very last thing he asked for before he died was that he wanted them to give him LSD so that he could go out of this life in some kind of transcendent state, that he could kind of feel, you know, somehow above this world. I mean, why do brilliant people like that take these mind-altering substances and become addicts and pursue these experiences? And others, it's not the drugs, it's been the occult. They turn from God and they refuse to believe in God, but they immerse themselves in the occult, or they immerse themselves in pleasures that don't satisfy. And it's because, intuitively, if you get God out of the matter, there's nothing that gives your life significance. That's nothing that says you're worthwhile, that you really matter. Now, the other extreme that humanity tends to teeter to, on the one hand, if we say we don't matter and we're not really anything significant, we're just a hairless ape, we're another kind of higher primate, we're just another animal. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is saying man is the measure of all things. It's all about man, and this is where humanism comes in, right? That human beings have to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and we have to fix the world. Now, you hear this all the time, don't you? Like, what's the problem of the day? Well, right now it's COVID-19. Well, we can beat this, folks. If we just get enough scientists together, if we get enough money together, if we get enough organizations working together, we can come up with a cure or at least a vaccine, and we can stop this thing in its tracks. Well, would to God it does occur. I mean, many times God in his mercy allows mankind to find medicines that treat these things and that help things, and we can even be glad for the treatments we already have available, that if we get it, there's many things that can be done, and it's very survivable to most people that get it. But having said that, I mean, there are those that go even farther. A few years ago, Google got on the cover of Time magazine because they said, this is an audacious headline, we are going to disinvent death. We're going to stop death. Now, this is the transhumanist movement that by, some people say by genetic engineering, other people say by some kind of cyborg technology, cue the Terminator, Sarah Connor, you know, anyway. I do a terrible Arnold Schwarzenegger, so we won't go there. But anyway, you know, half man, half machine kind of thing. In my day as a little kid, it was a bionic man. Back then, he was only $6 million. We'd have to adjust that for inflation. But, you know, people really are trying to do this. Can we augment our intelligence? Can we, like, implant some kind of extra database in our brain that we could increase our thinking potential or our memory? Or can we re-engineer the human genome that we don't live for 70 or 80 years, we live for 700 or 1,000 years? Now, again, that's been done before, folks. I mean, not in the sense of man doing it, but back when we go to the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, you read about those long lifespans in the Bible. And people today say, oh, that's so ridiculous, that couldn't be. And yet, they're saying that in our lifetime, they believe they have the technology to do it. Isn't that ironic? Everything that God has done, man's trying to do, and yet they deny there's a God who did it. That's kind of ironic. And here they are, they say, you know, there's no problem that we can't fix. Now, what are they essentially saying? Well, it's the old lie, exactly. We're for God, and we need both of them. But they are not interchangeable, and they are not the same thing, and they cannot be adjusted even in our thinking, much less by butchery called surgery, can we change what God has ordained for our good. And people that know the Lord Jesus Christ, they come to realize male and femaleness, humanity itself, is all about a certain order that God has put in the universe called headship. And that God has made the men to lead. God has made the men to be physically strong, to be defenders, to be protectors, to be providers, to stand up and do what needs to be done for the good of the family. Now, the history of the world, right up to the present day, is replete with examples of men that don't do that. And when men cede their responsibility, and when they aren't leaders in the home or in the work or in government or whatever the sphere may be, it always comes to grief. It always works out badly, doesn't it? Yes, you see, I brought sound effects today. I mean, that's how we should all feel. When men aren't being men, you know, we should all cry out, right? But then the same thing with females, that the females are to submit to the men. The females are the help meet for him, Genesis 2 says. So that helper made for Adam, that is made to enhance what he's doing, made to make him be, borrowing the army slogan, be all you can be. God wants Adam to be all he can be. He wants the male to be all he can be. And he makes the woman to enable him to do that. Now, you can see godly women, even at this camp, that are great examples of that. You can also see, through history, right down to the present day, women that don't do that. And what is the reaction we all ought to have? Darn, she took my sound effects. Anyway, you know, we all ought to cry out, right? Because it doesn't work out well. And it hurts the children when those roles aren't established. Children grow up confused, and they don't understand who they are. And modern thinking, and even in the state in some places, steps in and says, well, we can tell you who you are. Take these pills. You know, take these hormone therapy. We'll do surgery on you. And kids 10, 11, 12 years old, they're mutilating their bodies in the name of progress, this brave new world that man is in charge of, because they say man is everything. Now, what does Psalm 8 say? Well, David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So when we look at the grandeur of creation, when we look at the immense scope of how big the world is, and we realize God is bigger than the world. God is more extensive than his creation. We are not pantheists. We don't believe God is coextensive with the creation. The creation isn't God. The creation was made by God. In the beginning, God. God already was. He didn't need Earth. He didn't need Mars. He didn't need Pluto. Whether that's a planet or not, we can debate. But he didn't. I still think so. And it's certainly a dog by Walt Disney. Anyway. But Mercury, you know, whatever it is, God didn't need it. He was everything that he is in himself from all eternity past. And yet for his glory, he made it. And he made us. So, are we of ultimate value? Are we in charge? No, because there's a creator over us who's so much greater, so much bigger, so much more awesome. We say, why would he even take note of us? Why would he be cognizant of minuscule beings, infinitesimal, when compared to his glory? Why would he think about us? And yet God does think about us. We saw yesterday he's a faithful creator. He thinks about us every day in giving us all the things naturally that we need. Now, I didn't think about it through the night as I was sleeping. I was breathing. My heart was beating. But guess what? When Daniel confronted the king Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he said, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. Now, every breath we take and every heartbeat, with all due respect to Amy Grant, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, okay? And that's a joke from a pop song in the early 90s when she was crossing over. Yeah. Anyway, never mind. The point is, even our natural life is lent to us by God. not. You know, it's a shame that you get these people that somehow are very talented in a certain field. Maybe they're talented in government, or they're talented in industry, or they're talented in business, or they're talented in the arts, or whatever it is. And they sort of rise through the ranks, and they say, yes, I'm here because, you know, I'm smarter than others, and I work harder than others, and you can buy my book on leadership, and you can become a mega bazillionaire someday, too, if you just be like me. And that's really sad. Because you realize a lot of these guys are chumps that, first of all, wouldn't have anything that they have, talent-wise, if God didn't give it to them. And secondly, it's not just God that gives material opportunities or power in this world. When the Lord Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4 by Satan, you remember what Satan did? He showed the Lord the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time and their glory. And he said, all this I'll give to you if you just bow down to me. Now the tense is, you just bow down to me once. Does that sound like a good trade-off? I mean, just one time. You've got to bow down to Satan and worship him, acknowledge him as superior, and you can have the whole world. Does that sound like a good deal? Well, a lot of people think that sounds like a great deal. Adolf Hitler thought it was a great deal. Joseph Stalin thought it was a great deal. Mao Zedong thought it was a great deal. These guys, when you go back and read their biographies, you're like, I wouldn't follow them out of a paper bag. How is it that they became the leaders of superpowers? How is it that they came to rule over countries and they influenced the lives of billions of people by what they did? And because of their collective rule, they took the lives of hundreds of millions of people. If we just say Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong, you're talking about over 100 million people. Probably over 200 million now that I think about it. Anyway, a whole lot of people killed by their direct command. And yet you go back and you read about them, and Adolf Hitler, prior to joining the Nazi Party, failed at virtually everything he ever did in life. He was a second-rate artist. He flunked out of art school. He couldn't make it in journalism. He couldn't, make it in anything in life. And yet, the guy who's in prison, you know, in the early 1920s and writing Mein Kampf, and everybody's laughing at this nut job there in prison who thinks he's going to rule the world. 10 years later, they're not laughing. He's the head of Germany. And 10 years after that, he's brought the world into a world war that, worldwide, that war probably kills somewhere between 55 and 80 million people, depending on the historians you meet. Why? Because if people say, I want this world, give me what this world has, Satan's already ready to hand him a certain amount of authority, a certain amount of power. In fact, Bible prophecy tells us that one day there's going to come forward a man who is going to be the embodiment of this humanist thinking, who's going to say, I have all the answers. I can fix the economy. So if James Carville says it's the economy, stupid, and the man of sin says, no problem, I got that. I can fix the economy. No more recessions, no more depressions, no more bubbles. I got it covered. What about wars? Well, I'm going to bring the nations together. And people are going to say, peace, peace. The Old Testament prophets talk about it. The New Testament talks about it, like in 1 Thessalonians. And in Revelation, they say, who is like the beast, as he's called there? I mean, this is a real Superman, a guy, as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, who comes with all signs and lying wonders and powers. He does the miraculous in you. And people will follow him. But it has a cost. You've got to own that person as God. You've got to say, I'm going to worship him. I'm going to take his name on my right hand or on my forehead, whatever shape that takes in technology. I don't know what it'll be exactly. But people will do it. And they will follow that man straight to the lake of fire. Because that's where that line of thinking leads. See, Psalm 8 shows us the balance. God says, no, you're not of ultimate value. I'm of ultimate value. But because I'm of ultimate value and I've created you, I've given you a big job. You're going to rule over the world. Now, admittedly, we can't rule over the world. We can't even rule over ourselves consistently and effectively without the Lord Jesus Christ. That until we come to know the Lord Jesus, our lives are broken and messed up. Don't ever forget, if you're a believer in Christ here today, where you came from. Titus 3. were sexually perverted, that were into homosexuality, that were into all kinds of things. He says, and such were some of you. That's what you were as well. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You have this redemption in Christ Jesus. You're saved. And the wonderful thing is, this plan that God has, where he told Adam, I want you to subdue the earth, I want you to rule over it. In other words, I want you to bring the world to development. I want it to achieve its potential. And it never has. Though we've seen world rulers, we've seen the Nebuchadnezzars, we've seen the Darius the Medes, we've seen the Julius Caesars, we've seen Augustus Caesar, we've seen Napoleon, we've seen all the tyrants of the 20th century and into the 21st. And none of them have been able to bring the world to its fruition and its potential. Because to bring the world to what it ought to be, the world has to be subjected to God's authority. There's only one person, one man, that's going to do that. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's what the millennial kingdom is all about. It's us seeing what the world could have been, what it should have been, what it ought to be, what it shall be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord submits all of this under his feet, you know what he does? He turns around and hands it to God his Father. That's why you can trust him with your life. Because when the Lord gets everything, he's willing to give it up. Well, that's not surprising, is it? Because he had everything. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. That means in his essence, what he was as a being was always from all eternity God. And there he was in glory, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now what does all that mean? Well, somebody says, well, he emptied himself. That's what the word means when I look it up in Strong's and some other Greek tools, and that's quite true. But, you know, a lot of people really like to bash the King James, and no English translation is perfect. Let me just say that. None in the history of the world has ever been perfect. No translation in any language is perfect. Perfection, absolute inerrancy and infallibility, goes back to the original autographs, goes back to the scriptures as the Holy Spirit inspired them, as they were written down by men, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. But as we translate, you know, languages change, and so we have to update them, or we have to alter them, or some translations bring out more nuance than others. So, even Brother Bob has been showing us that at night. Last night, he showed us that phrase in the storm, and I happened to be looking at it in Greek, and I'm thinking, oh, it really should be, you know, they feared with great fear. And the next words out of his mouth was, Mr. J.N. Darby says, they feared with great fear. I could barely fit back in my room because I thought, oh, for once in my life, I felt like J.N. Darby, you know? Anyway, I'm just saying, translations aren't perfect, but a lot of people like to bash the King James, and that's just wrong. Because it was a fantastic work of scholarship. It really is an accurate translation, even accounting for some of the archaicisms that there are. And when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God and made himself of no reputation, that's really not a bad way of expressing it. Because when we say he emptied himself, people start saying all kinds of goofy things, like the Lord emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. No, we don't see that in the Gospels. We see the Lord reading men's hearts. We see the Lord knowing what he came to do. We see him knowing the end from the beginning. We see the Lord not unable to do anything that the Father wants him to do. Now, we also see that headship. Remember I talked about that order that God puts the man there to be the leader. He puts the woman to submit. You may say that sounds rather chauvinistic. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, when it explains it, it says, but the head of Christ is God. So imagine, even God the Son, who was co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, when he came to earth as a man, he submitted to the will of his Father. And he would say it this way, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I'm not going to the cross because men are forcing me to. I'm not going to the cross because they've got a gang here with sticks and clubs. Many times the Lord when it says he thought it not robbery, he wasn't going to grab like a robber grabs something. You know about smash and grab jobs? I have a friend who's a manager of a jewelry store, and she's had it where people run in her jewelry store with a hammer and bam! You're looking sleepy again, so I had to do a sound effect. Sorry. Bam! Comes in, breaks the case, and they grab whatever they can get. Gold chains, Rolexes, whatever it is, you know? They're just going to grab whatever they can. That's called a smash and grab job. Well, the Lord was not going to grab on the glory and the position that he had in heaven. I mean, you know how it is when kids play King of the Mountain. I don't know if they play that anymore, but back in the day, we used to play it. And there's some kid up there on top of the hill, and he finds some tree or something to hold on to, and he's holding on for dear life, and he's saying, "You're not going to get me off here." That's not how the Lord came from heaven's glory. He did not come kicking and screaming. Paul would say it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, he didn't hang on to that glory in heaven and that position in heaven. In heaven, no one dared speak against the Lord Jesus. In heaven, no one would ever spit in his face. In heaven, no one would ever punch him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They would never beat his back till it looked like a plowed field. They would never, certainly, put nails through his hands or feet. They couldn't do that to the Lord Jesus. In heaven, the seraphim, as Isaiah 6 shows, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." He was the Lord of hosts. One Hebrew scholar translates that, "the sovereign Lord who commands armies." And yet the Lord came from heaven. Wesley says it this way, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace." Now I like the way they've altered the lyric, though, in our Black Hymn book that says, "Emptied himself in matchless love." Because when we talk about the Lord emptying himself, he didn't empty himself of any of his attributes, because philosophically that's a non sequitur anyway. It doesn't make sense. How can you cease to be what you essentially are and still exist? It can't happen. But what the Lord Jesus did was he laid aside that glory, or if you prefer, he veiled that glory. And he willingly came down to earth, not to live as a God among men, although he was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, but to live as a perfect, sinless, spotless, impeccable man among men. The one who was God and man, as we heard last night, so well put. The Lord Jesus would make himself of no reputation. In other words, what Philippians 2 is saying is this is not an essential transformation of the Lord Jesus where he ceases to be God or becomes a lesser God. No, this is God the Son taking a lesser position, making himself a servant. Now, you know that, I've never seen the show, but they have this show apparently, Undercover Boss. Are you familiar with it? And you got somebody who's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and let's say it's Dunkin' Donuts or something. And, I wish I were in Canada, I'd talk about Tim Hortons, but anyway, Dunkin' Donuts. He goes out to some Dunkin' Donuts in Douglasville, Pennsylvania. Okay, now don't blink or you'll miss Douglasville. But there is a Dunkin' Donuts there. And he goes out there and he works like Joe Smith. Apologies to any Joe Smiths here, I'm just making that name up. You know, like the everyman, the man in the street. And they say the bathroom needs clean, so he says, "Okay, I'll go clean the toilet." It's great TV, apparently, to see a CEO of a Fortune 500 company clean a bathroom, you know? And then he's got to learn how to make the jelly donuts, and he's got to learn how to put the donuts properly in the box, or even put the box together. I think that would be a challenge for me, actually. Anyway, that's why I've never worked at Dunkin' Donuts. And there you have someone who, in actual fact, his rank is that he's first in the company, but he comes and for a time, he lives like he's the least in the company, right? Now, that's a very imperfect illustration because it doesn't even come close to describing what it means for the Lord of glory, whom 1 Corinthians 15 calls the Lord from heaven, for him to come down to earth and become a baby. Can we together by the will and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when men were hanging him on the cross and saying, come down from here, save yourself. Himself, he cannot save. He saved others. He can't save himself. What an awful taunt, and how ridiculous. If they only knew that the Lord could have just made the thought and incinerated the planet. That he could have made the thought and just had the whole universe implode upon itself and go right back to heaven's glory. But he wouldn't do that because he would carry out the Father's will perfectly. And a God like that, who can leave aside his eternal glory and come to earth and live as a servant, am not I your Lord and Master, he said, and yet I am among you as one who serves. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, I think it's verse 45, tells us. That one can be trusted. That when he comes back in glory and rules over the world and makes the world flourish, read Isaiah, makes the desert blossom, makes the wolf and the lamb lie down together, makes the lion not predatory anymore, makes the little child able to play on the nest of the poisonous snake. Not nature red in tooth and claw as Tennyson had it anymore, but that predatory instinct rolled back. Yes, there's still death in the millennium, but Isaiah says if somebody dies at 100, it's like they're dying as a little child. So, you know, nowadays, if you make it to 100 in some countries, the Queen sends you a letter, Queen of England, or here I think the President might do it, okay? And so they're basically saying, good job for not dying yet, you know, because it's such a surprise that you live to be 100. Then, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning, and this world is renewed, if people die at 100, you know why they're dying? They're dying for their sin. They're dying because they've rebelled in some way that the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, has to take their life. And it's going to be an extraordinary thing. Perfect government. We can't imagine it. Poor Fox News and CNN and all those other channels. What will they talk about? Well, I don't think they'll be around anymore. But anyway, they won't be able to complain about the government. Whoever, you know, whichever party. No parties anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he's done that, a little bit of drama, when he's done that, after 1,000 years of showing us what God's rule was really like, how good and faithful our Creator is, how much he put into this planet, the latent potential that we've never developed, and apart from the corruption that our sin has brought to this planet, he's going to turn around and say, now that I've demonstrated that you're a faithful Creator, and this is why you made the earth, here, Father, it's yours. And he gives it back to God the Father. Now, a God like that, I assure you, my friend, you can give him your life. And you can say, Lord, take my life and make of me a new creature in Christ Jesus. You say, well, if I come to Christ, my life's going to change. You know, I'll have to give up some friendships. Well, I don't think you'll have to give them up, honestly. Most people, if they really get saved, a lot of their old friends don't want to be around them anymore. Not through any fault of theirs necessarily. But they start seeing a change in them. Because when a person is saved, this new creation starts to work in them as we are born again, the Lord Jesus called it in John 3, or Titus 3 calls it regeneration. It is a new life implanted in us by God's Spirit. And by the way, in that future millennium, it's not just all the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will have believers. Even the church is going to reign as his consort with him, his heavenly bride. And the Lord is going to restore Israel to himself, and he will have them rule and reign with him. And we'll see the 12 apostles that we read about in the Gospels, those guys we love to kind of say, oh, look how dumb they were. You know, look at Peter saying something stupid again. Open mouth, insert sandal, Peter. And we're going to see Peter ruling on a throne over the tribes of Israel. Oh, what God did with Peter, how the Lord worked in Peter's life and started with such raw material until eventually he can form Peter, not in this life, but when we see him again raised, he'll be like the Lord Jesus. When you look at me, or when you look at one another, if you're a believer, you say, well, that guy has a lot of rough edges. There's a lot that's still wrong He's committed to this work of new creation, that he will conform you to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Romans and put some scripture on this, lest you think that I'm just making this up. Now, Romans really brings out to us the faithful Savior, because the faithful Creator has had to come in and repair this damage. And the Bible eventually says he's going to bring in something greater than this current world even. 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 talk about the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But Romans 1:18, let's start there. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So, God has wrath against mankind. What does that mean? Wrath is God's righteous anger against sin. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people say, you know, God ought to be loving. I mean, isn't Christianity all about love? Doesn't the Bible even say in 1 John 4, God is love? Yes, yes, and yes, okay? That's all true. But we have to understand God's love is holy love. It is not love to prostitute your children, is it? I mean, there are perverted people, even in our land, that to get a fix, to get another hit of drugs, they give their children up to people that will abuse them in exchange for drugs. It's awful. It's horrible. It's what sin does to a human being. Now, would you say, oh, but they love their children? Are they showing love? You say, no. By putting them in that situation of perversion, this isn't love. It is itself perverse. This is the opposite of love. It's hate. So, if God doesn't hate sin, and if God doesn't judge it, guess what? God doesn't love you, and he doesn't hate you. Because everything, but he hates you, rather. Because everything that's wrong with you, and everything that's wrong with me, let's start physically, every disease we can catch, every pain we've ever felt, but internally as well, everything that warps and perverts our personality, you know, the temper, or the lust, or the covetousness, all the things that bend our life out of shape and give us so much trouble. And in our heart of hearts, though we might not admit it to somebody, we say, I really wish I didn't do this. I really wish I didn't say this. I really wish I wasn't like this. Can somebody change me? Well, that's what the wrath of God is all about. God hates that about you too. God hates what this world has done to you. God hates the pain that you've suffered in this world, and God's going to judge it. And if we remain in that state of being rebellious toward God, that we say, no, God, we don't want you. We're going to go each our own way. Our way's better. I know better. I can be my own little God, my own little Elohim. Thank you very much. I'm going to go my own way. God says, no, I'm going to reach out to you. I'm going to put roadblocks in your way. I'm going to send those weird Christians to you to keep talking to you about the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved, because I don't want anyone to perish. I want all to be saved. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. And yet, there are people that impenitently, that's the opposite of repentance. Repentance is when we change our mind about God and ourselves. We say, God's right, I'm wrong. I need to change. I need to come into line with what God wants. I need to come and put my faith, as Brother Bob defined it for us, my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And I see there's nothing about my life that was good. I'm not coming with my good works. Like the hymn writer, I say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now you say, is God just to be angry, to be wrathful toward humankind? Well, he has every right to be. You say, what if people didn't know? He says, no, what may be known of God is manifest, notice this personal description, in them. For God has shown it to them. Every human being on earth has evidence in themselves that there is a God who created them. book review of Christopher Hitchens' book that he wrote some years ago, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, I'll let you guess the sort of stance he took. But the person reviewing the book, who was a believer, said basically Hitchens' stance is, there is no God, and I hate him. Now, that's kind of funny, isn't it? You say to yourself, why are agnostics and atheists and skeptics of one stripe or another, why are they so angry against the God of the Bible? And they don't bother much with Buddha, do they? They don't bother much with Taoism or Shintoism or even Islam. They're a little bit afraid. They may say the odd critical remark, but they're mostly afraid to criticize Islam. But they'll go after Christianity open season, right? They'll go after the God of the Bible. And yet God says, no, I've revealed this in humanity. And what's more, you can see it. This is what the theologians call general revelation, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, as we said yesterday, we look at a universe that everywhere bears evidence of design. And the logical, reasonable, makes sense kind of a deduction that we ought to conclude from that is there must have been a designer. If you come to my house and you see a Porsche Boxster sitting in my yard, you say, oh, Keith, you know, the ministry must be good to you. You know, I didn't know you were one of those kind of preachers. Big on the love offering, are we? And I say, no. I actually never ask anybody for money, never take any offerings or anything like that. Make my needs known only to God, and by his grace, he's taken care of me ever since I was a little child. But even living completely depending on him since 1999, have never lacked anything that I needed. So they say, well, how did you come to get this Porsche Boxster? And I say, well, you know how we Pennsylvanians are. We always have a lot of old parts hanging around in our yards, you know, at least in my rural part of Pennsylvania. There's a big pile of parts. And I say, you know what happened? It was a bit like that storm that went on at Ozark 3 during the seminar period. There was a lot of rain, and there was wind. And you know, I went to bed one night, and I could hear the storm outside howling. And the next day, I got up, and I looked in the Weather Channel, and they said that there had been tremendous fluctuations of temperature, like 70-degree fluctuations. It was really hot, then it was really cold, and it was windy, and it was hail, and it was snow, and it was rain, and it was tremendous. And I came out the next morning, and where that pile of parts had been, there was a Porsche Boxster. Now, do you believe me? Is that how, finally, German-engineered sports cars come to be? You say, no. You can leave that pile of parts sit in your yard till they literally rust and crumble to dust. You know, just little particles. And it wouldn't matter any of the atmospheric or natural conditions. They could never put together the fenders and the hood and the convertible roof and the Bose radio system that's in it and the wonderful speakers and the leopard skin seats and all the things you have in there. I thought about it a little. But anyway, and the fuzzy dice, no less, from the rearview mirror. It could never create any of those things. There must have been a maker. And Romans 1 says, listen, you look around, and what's evident by the creation is somebody made all this. And he's somebody who's older than the creation. He's before the creation. So we understand his eternality. And we understand his power. That he must be a tremendously powerful God. I would submit we understand his wisdom. And we have great scientists of the past, like I think it was Kepler who said, we are but thinking God's thoughts after him. I mean, imagine that. Getting to investigate the universe as a believer in science, and yet a believer in the Creator, and saying, look at how God made this. And people know this, but they don't want to have God in their knowledge. He says, because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God. What does that mean? They didn't give God his proper place in their life. They never came and submitted to God. They never said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. I need to be right with you. Nor were thankful. Now, we don't have time to do it, but as you read down through Romans 1, it gets into a very ugly list of all the things that are wrong with the world. You know, you look down just briefly to verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malignity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Okay? All of these ugly things, all of the things that make for crime, that make for families that break up, that make for people that get killed or hurt or injured, all of these ways people self-destruct. And it all starts out with two things. Not glorifying God as God. That is, you don't give him his proper place. You don't say, God, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to submit to you. You're my thing. And you're not thankful. Now imagine that. He doesn't start out with sexual immorality. He doesn't start out with murder. He doesn't start out with lying. He doesn't start out with any of the grosser sins that we can think about. He says the big deal is, if you don't give God his place as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're not thankful to God even for the natural life, much less for the spiritual life that can be yours because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your justification. What kind of a person are you? You are a person deserving of the wrath of God. And friends, that was all of us. When he winds up this section of Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice those tenses. The first one's past tense. That's our history. Up to this point, we've all sinned. Not just once or twice or a few times. Repeatedly, serially, over and over. And we fall short of the glory of God. We're still less than what we ought to be before God. Even as a believer in Christ, I'm still not what I ought to be. That's why I need a faithful Savior. And the wonderful thing is the faithful Creator came into this world in the person of His Son to be a faithful Savior. And you say, Keith, you spent so much time getting to the faithful Savior, we feel like you burned your whole message. Well, remember I said there's a logic to this. Tomorrow, we will think, Lord willing, about His faithfulness in priesthood. Because this faithful Savior not only entered into time and space, not only came to planet Earth and did historical things that we can look back and verify historically. There's real historiography. In other words, there's evidence of this being something that really happened in the past. Not only did he actually do this in history, but this salvation that he offers to everyone, to whosoever will who may come, to whoever will repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, this salvation is maintained and upheld and applied by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who after going back to heaven didn't say, well, that's it for humanity. You know, I did my part. Now it's up to them. No. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God. In other words, the Lord Jesus is involved before we ever believe. He is involved